Today we reach the close of our sermon series on relationships. When we began this series, we reflected on the idea, the understanding that we have, that we are a covenant family, that we are bound in covenant with God and with each other. And as we've walked through the different aspects of relationships, we've recognized, say, the commitment we have to God and His love for us, but then also we've been learning how to share, to turn that love out to each other so that we embrace each other too as covenant family. Our sermon this morning speaks very much in that direction. Now, a few weeks ago in our evening service, we talked about church discipline at the Belgic Confession. We reached that part. And it was realized at that point, and I've thought about it a long time before already, that this is a conversation that is good for us to have. How do we do discipline in the church? Because it is considered as a mark of the true church by our confessions. It's one that's very important in Scripture. And we're going to hear that this morning and try to understand a little bit more how we are to show our love for each other. Now, for our text this morning, we're going to start with Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And turning to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he has some hard words for them. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship this man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." The word of the Lord. People of God, in Christ we are free. Freed from the power of sin, filled with the Holy Spirit, free of our chains and freed for service. But how different is Christian freedom than that taught by some in the world around us? If you listen to some popular notions of freedom, you get the idea that we should just be free from all restrictions and rules. To be truly free is to be able to do whatever we want. It is a magical thing, dancing in the green meadows under the rainbow. And yes, so free that even rules like gravity no longer apply. But it appears that the church in Corinth was trying to sort out what Christian freedom was all about. And they were erring more on the libertarian side of things. Freedom from all rules and boundaries, even doing some things that their very permissive culture would find wrong. In this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul expresses his anger at what he sees happening. There seems to be a total disregard for Christian life and practice. Not only were people doing things that were wrong, but the leadership seemed to be affirming their choices, proudly exulting in their freedom. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Paul sees the church proudly practicing things that even the Gentiles would think strange. And where is the church leadership in all of this? They are celebrating this person's freedom. No challenge, no discipline. They just let things go. So he has hard words for them, challenging them to cast this person out of their fellowship if he will not come around. And he ends with this interesting statement. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" Right? He talks about this isn't about you're not allowed to hang out with people in the bar or get to know people who are immoral or adulterer outside the church. That's not what this is about. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. I find this a helpful clarification. As Christians, it is not our job to judge those that are outside the church, our neighbors, our co-workers, or even our culture. That is God's job. But we are to judge each other. We are supposed to be a community of people who are following Jesus. The Bible's word for that is disciple. And the word disciple implies that we are being disciplined in the way of Jesus. When Paul talks about excommunication, right, removing someone from fellowship, he is talking about that as a tool for discipline. He says, yes, there is a time and a place to be separate from a brother or sister, to say you cannot do this or be this way and still be called a follower of Jesus. I'm sorry. This means we have to put you outside the church. We still love you and we'll pray for you more earnestly than ever, but we cannot let you live this lie before the face of God. What is true freedom? I've said before that the price of freedom is discipline. Freedom in Christ is not simply the freedom to do whatever we want. It is the freedom to participate in what God has designed us for life that is good, full, and beautiful. Christian freedom is the freedom to be who God made us to be. We lose that freedom when we fall prey to addictions, to sinful desires, to the consequences of our destructive choices. But Christian discipline teaches us the way to freedom, and it keeps us on the path. So how do we find freedom as Christians? We receive Jesus' invitation. He says, come follow me, become my disciples, right? When we are discipled by Jesus, when we come alongside him, we begin to be disciplined in his way. We are taken to task sometimes by the Spirit, and we are held accountable to this way of Christ by our brothers and sisters. We are judged by God, and we also judge each other. Now today, judging someone is popularly seen as a very bad thing. Churches may even hold this like a slogan over their heads. Come be a part of us. We're not judgmental like those other people. But as brothers and sisters in the family of God, we have an obligation to hold each other accountable, to judge each other. Not outside the church, right? We don't judge them, but inside, yes, it is part of being part of a faith community. We have this obligation to love each other and to watch out for each other. Now imagine that you are at the swimming pool, and there you see a lifeguard. There's usually a few of them floating around. Lifeguards are appointed to be the judges over the pool. Now, I know I've run afoul of lifeguards a few times where, you know, I'll be having a little too much fun and they'll say, no splashing or horsing around, please, okay? We don't want anybody to get hurt. They are there to enforce certain rules. But more importantly, they're there to rescue us from drowning. So imagine that one of us drifts a little beyond our ability to keep ourselves afloat, and we find ourselves flailing in the water. The lifeguards are judges, but there's two ways that they could judge us. The first kind of judgment would be to sit on their hands and let us drown. As we're flailing in the water there, they might say, ooh, that was a bad choice. I can tell this is going to end badly for that one. That's one way to judge. Or they could judge us by diving in to rescue us. By doing that, they are saying, you are in trouble. Let me help you before you get really hurt by this. Now, which would be the right kind of judging? Which kind shows love for the other person? If one way of judging is clearly right, then maybe we should ask why we don't judge each other more. Well, let's talk through that. Why don't we feel right to judge each other? The first reason is that we do not feel qualified to make judgments. So we hold back. We are human. We are weak. We are fallible. We make mistakes, right? Who are we to say something? So we're reluctant. Sometimes we just want to, avoid conflict. We don't like it. We're worried that the other person might react very nastily. If this goes sideways and that person is upset with me, I don't know if I could handle it. What if I don't do this right and it offends that person? Right? We worry about it, and so it holds us back. Who am I to go talk to this family about major debts that they have been accumulating? I'm not all that good with my money either. Am I seeing a speck in my brother's eye and ignoring the log in my own? Right? We're not comfortable taking up the responsibility to say something. A second thing that we battle with is that church members, we ourselves, do not always understand the purpose of discipline, and so we are reluctant to participate. Hey, if someone pulls me over and challenged me on something, I could get very defensive, first thing. How can you say that to say something like that to me? Mind your own business. The relationship is closed. But if we understand why, if we understand that our brother or sister has approached us out of genuine love and concern for us, that they want to see us thrive, it might change how we receive their correction. After all, discipline is simply part of discipleship. If I am a disciple of Jesus, it means that I must become disciplined in His way. God disciplines us because He loves us. We hear that in Scripture. So if God has sent a brother or sister to my door to challenge us, to challenge me on something, it is better that I should respond with openness and grace, because this is God's love at work, and it is the path of wisdom to heed correction. Well, let's turn back to our text. When we open Scripture together, it is standard to ask, where do we see Jesus? Where is the grace and love of God in this text? And in this text, the grace of God goes like this. A surprising way. Practice discipline. Judge each other. Call each other to account. If you see your brother or sister drowning, you don't just sit there. Jump in and save them. I find Jesus' words in our Luke passage helpful too, to understand the connection between love and discipline. That we all want good gifts for our children. God wants good gifts for us, His people. Discipline is a gift that God gives to us. It's a gift He gives because He loves us. And if we love each other and our children, it is also a gift that we will give. Loving each other enough to say something. I mean, if you see your kid playing in the street, what do? You act. Why do you do it? Because you love her. If you see a fellow believer getting caught up in stuff that is harmful or destructive, you don't sit on your hands. Show that you love him. Sit down with him. Gently talk it through. Pull him over. We know that our Lord wants to give good gifts to his children, and so he urges us to seek him out, learning his way, finding fullness of life. Come follow me, be disciplined in my way. Come receive the gifts that I would have for you. Learn my design for your life. The truth is that we sometimes choose things for ourselves that we know are not right or good or healthy. And we can justify ourselves so easily, even pretending that this wrong thing is a gift of God, that really it's good. We can make all things, sorts of things, twist and turn. But when we discipline each other, we call each other on it. We care enough to say, look, this is not a gift of God. God wants better for us than slavery and addiction, suffering and death. God wants better for us than to drown, to be suffocated by sins that constrict and choke the life out of us. Our God challenges us because he loves us. He wants us to show that same love by being willing to challenge each other. And when we made our promises this morning as parents and as a congregation, we committed ourselves to the work of discipling these children. And that discipleship involves the practice of a loving discipline. I want you to think for a moment about what that may mean to Naomi or to Joseph as they get older. What does that look like? Will we keep our promise and love them? How about the children that we made promises to many years ago? As they sometimes fumble to find their way in faith and life, will we be there to walk with them? Last week, we talked about a chart that I showed you about how to affect change in someone else. And there's the four different ways, right? So say to simply tell them how to do it, right? Two, I do it to you. I'm going to fix you. I tell you how to do it. This is you. As long as you do it, it's good. Okay? You can do it for someone. Well, you know, you're not really able to do this yourself, so I'll just do it for you. You can not do it at all. It's just, well, it's too hard. Whatever. Neglectful. And to do it with someone being the best way to see change in people. We talked about how this is the way that God has done it. He calls us to journey with him, to walk with him on the road. And he is there by his Spirit always with us. One of the things that came out that I talked about with someone after the fact is just that the forward is not always negative, okay? Because we often talk about God doing things for us because we cannot do them for ourselves. So we experience grace sometimes, even with four. Four becomes negative only when you're doing something for someone that they are able to do themselves. And so you're robbing them of an opportunity to grow, right? That's when it becomes negative, but it is not negative by itself. But with is, say, the pattern that we look to say, this is what discipleship is, that we journey together. So when we talk about how we do discipleship, the first thing is that we must journey with each other. We must learn how to do that. Sharing life closely enough that we notice when our brother or sister begins to slip and fall. This is what Jesus did. He called them to walk with him. The second is that we must learn how to be open and honest with each other about the struggles we have and the battles we face. Openness and honesty is not always something easy for us. We prefer to keep some things close. But we cannot journey with each other unless we can open up to each other, to actually share some of these things that is going on in my life that I'm not proud of, to have safe people. But this has to be done in moderation, right? It's hard. You can't say come to church on a Sunday and just sort of blast these things. It's not helpful to you, and it's not helpful to the body. And I have met people that, you know, I would say are on the excessively open and honest end of the spectrum. And while that's refreshing to hear that kind of honesty, it's also troubling and threatening sometimes. There is a place for playing our cards close to our vest, but we need to have people that are close, brothers and sisters in the faith with whom we can lay our cards on the table, where we can share deeply of our struggles, even bearing some of these sins that we don't want anybody to know about. We need to have to make room for that. Now, this work is best done in a small group of people that agree to walk with each other and challenge each other. When we are growing up as kids, parents are usually that close walk with you, right? They're the ones who know what's going on. When you come home from school and you've had a terrible day, they're the ones who you dump on. They're the ones who you'll often lay your cards out and say, this is a mess, I don't know what to do with it. Parents are that safe place for us as we're growing up. I remember when I was in seminary that my pastoral care prof said this about small groups. He said that small groups are the next stage, and that small groups can actually re-parent us. So things that we say didn't get right the first time around, when we journey together in a small group with a small group of people, that we can re-parent each other. We can continue to learn. We can challenge some of those things we didn't get right, and we can better encourage each other on the road. Heather and I took an Alpha marriage course a number of years ago, and I'd like to share a story with you that I think illustrates the power of a small group of people. And I mean, it doesn't have to be a formal small group, but your Bible study group of buddies, people that are willing to walk with you. But just an illustration, this I believe was shared by Nikki Gumbel. He talked about a marriage small group that they had brought together. And so there was maybe five couples that were committed to each other, to helping each other through difficult stuff, because marriage can be hard. Well, they had one couple that was really, really struggling, and it was, their marriage had come to the breaking point. And so finally, she stands up, runs to the bathroom in tears, and all the women follow her there, and they're, you know, at the door trying to talk with her and all of that. Well, he takes off out the door and starts to sprint down the street. He is just physically trying to get away. He is so threatened. And the guys all get out there, and they are sprinting right alongside him until finally he collapses on the heap in the front lawn, and he's crying, and he's just pouring everything out, and these guys just surround him and they say, look, we are going to get you through this. We are here to walk with you, okay? We can do this. And they held him, and that marriage survived. That marriage survived because they had that community that surrounded them that said, we are going to walk together. It is our covenant love for each other to do this. We are going to stay by your side. People of God, the Christian life is a battle. It often is. And we are not meant to face it alone. We need to be watching out for each other and sharing each other's struggles. And we do it because we love each other. It is the grace of God at work in our midst. In this place, we are learning to follow Jesus. And following him means we also need to show each other his love, his grace, his commitment. And that commitment does not involve letting each other drown in the deep end. Jesus did not sit on the edge of the pool watching people drown, and neither should we. So as we begin to live the way of Christ, held to the path by the Holy Spirit and by the love of our brothers and sisters, we begin to be a people who are truly free. Amen.